Let us turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 22. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth, 50 cubits, and its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top. And set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be for food for you and for them." Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we come now to our time of worship when we read and hear from your word, we pray that you would help us to focus our minds and our hearts and our souls upon you. We pray that you would remove from us the distractions of the coming week, the distractions of today. We pray, Lord, that we would set aside for the moment our cares and concerns that we have carried in with us, that we would let you hold on to them, that we might be with you now, be with your word as you speak to us, as you guide us and direct us through it. We pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to receive and to wrestle with this passage that we have before us today. We pray that you would speak to us clearly and that you would challenge us, that you would sharpen us. Lord, that you would continue to shape us as your people, that we might be more and more like you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 6 is why. The big question chapter 6 answers is why. Why the flood? Why the ark? And of course, the one thing that it doesn't quite answer when you ask why is why bother? Let's think about it for a second. What were the main things that had happened that God said, you know, I'm getting tired of humanity. I'm tired of man, and I'm going to erase him from the face of the earth. Their violence, their wickedness, every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. They had completely corrupted the land. The earth was filled with violence because of them. I got to ask you, are we any better off today? Is violence removed from the land today? Is wickedness gone because of the flood? We're still just as wicked. We're still just as vile. Violence is spread. How is it that anything is better off because of this flood? Maybe it's the fact that the Nephilim aren't around anymore. Maybe it's got to do with what kind of man was around at that time. You know, I mean, we just got done looking in Genesis chapter 5 at the lengths that people lived, 800 and 900 years long, 700 years long, and maybe it was the amount of wickedness that they were able to create in such long lives that God needed to bring the flood. Maybe it's possible, and I actually do believe this, that the flood changed the environment of the earth. And that it was probably that the environment of the earth was suitable for longevity. And in the change that the flood brought about, our lives have been shortened greatly. You notice in chapter 3, God said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And some people interpret that as being from the time he determined to do this until the time the flood came was 120 years, which isn't too far off. We ended in chapter 5 talking about how Noah was 500 years old. Later on, when the flood happens, he is 600 years old when he enters the flood. So there, right there, is at least a 100-year possibility. After the flood, Noah lives another 300 years, and several people live over 100 years, but they start decreasing quickly. We have, of course, a few people that live longer than 120 years. Abraham lives up to 160 or 70 years, I want to say. Moses lives to 120 years old. So it's not too far-fetched to say that the flood and somehow changed the environment, and Abraham's longevity was really just a gift from God. It wasn't normative of the people around him at the time. You look at, for instance, Moses living to 120 years old. That doesn't appear to be normative at that time. Joshua and Caleb after him lived not as long, but longer than any of the rest of their generation. And Caleb's argument was even, look, I'm 80 years old and I'm as strong as I was when I was 40. Let me go and take the hill. That wasn't normative. Those were people who had been given a gift from the Lord of longevity and health for his reasons. So possibly the flood did have something with changing how humanity was able to continue in its wickedness. I'm not saying the flood wasn't worthwhile or didn't have its purpose. Obviously it did, or God wouldn't have done it. But if the primary focus of the flood is get rid of evil, it failed. Evil continued. Notice how in chapter 6, God's focus is on the wickedness and the corruption. That the land has been corrupted, the land has been defiled because of the people. He is going to wipe, to blot out man whom he has created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, because he is sorry that he made them. Now, if you're going to do that, why then, in the next statement, say, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Why then say that through Noah God was going to preserve mankind? If they're constantly evil, why does he think Noah's going to do anything different? And the answer I would put forth is God knows that Noah's not going to do any different. Think of the pattern of how God behaves. When God had heard the and it wasn't like God was snoozing and didn't know about what was going on. But God told Abraham that the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah was so great he had to come down and look. He knew it was going on. It wasn't news to him. He really didn't need to go down and give it a closer look. He chose to do that, to test it, to see just how wicked and evil it was. And so he sent two angels to Sodom to see just how evil and wicked it was. And Abraham, as those angels are going off, and as God decides to share with Abraham what's going on, Abraham says, well, you know, God, what if there's 50 righteous? Would you destroy 50 people because of the whole city? Would you take them down with all the wicked around them? And God says, no, I wouldn't. You know, if there are 50 righteous, I'll save it. And we all know the story. You know, Abraham says, well, what about 45? What about 40? What about 35? What about 30? What about 20? What about 10? And at the end, God says, if there are 10, I won't do it. Now, the Bible tells us that righteous Lot, the book of Hebrews tells us that righteous Lot was tormented within his heart of the wickedness around him. Righteous Lot, who barely got out of Sodom, barely got out of there. The angels actually had to seize hold of him to drag him out. His wife looked back, got turned into a pillar of salt. His daughters, thinking that life was over, decided to get their dad drunk so they could have kids. That was about as righteous as you got in Sodom. Later on in Jeremiah, God tells the people of Jerusalem through Jeremiah, he says, you know, if there was just one righteous person in your city, I would spare you. If I could just find one person that did what was right, I would spare you. It is not that God is thinking, oh, Noah's a better shot. I've got a better chance with Noah. It is the idea that God will preserve. He will preserve the people because of the righteousness of that one person, of who Noah is, that Noah found favor in God's eyes. And it wasn't the idea of we're finally going to get rid of wickedness. It was the idea of I will continue to strive with these people. I will continue to work with them and to continue to bring them to righteousness because at least here is a chance. At least here is something I can work with. God's desire is that none should perish, but all would have eternal life. That is His heart's desire. His desire would not be to destroy wicked, sinful cities. And so if He can find just 10 people, He'll pass them all. He'll pardon them all for 10. But He can't find those 10. In Jerusalem, He would keep the Babylonians from coming in and ransacking the city if He could just find one. But He can't find one. Here He finds one. It's enough. The land has grown. In chapter 6, the beginning of chapter 6 goes back over chapter 5 and even in a certain sense into chapter 4. It takes us back to the very beginning. When it came about when men began to multiply in the face of the land and daughters were born to them. When they started having kids, when Adam and Eve had daughters and they would marry their sons and then they would have daughters. When men began to multiply and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. And they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And this brings up the question of what do we mean by daughters of men? And more specifically, we don't really question daughters of men. It's the sons of God issue. Is it talking about angels? Did the angels see that the women that were being born to the men, did they have relations with those women and therefore create a super race? That is a belief that has been put forth. It's an idea or an understanding of this passage that has been put forth as a possibility. And that would make a lot of sense for the flood. You got to get rid of the super race of mixed angels and human. You know, now, Jesus does tell us that the angels aren't given in marriage. You know, they don't have marriages and stuff like that, but the argument comes back that, well, that doesn't necessarily mean they can't procreate. Sons of God is used only here and then in the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2, when it talks about the sons of God came. It's referring to the angels that come and present themselves before the Lord. Here's a problem with that interpretation, that understanding of this passage. If the problem is the angels that are coming down and mixing with humanity, why is God upset with humans? Wouldn't angels be his major problem? The issue is humanity that he created. And so it's understood, or the idea is, just as we have looked at Genesis chapter 5 and the image of God was passed down from Adam to Seth, and then it was Adam's image as well being passed down, and it is passed down throughout, it could very well be talking about the sons of God being those men who were created by God through Adam and have been going on, and then the daughters of men, because Eve was taken from Adam, and that's how they look at them. Not only that, but the man is supposed to go out on his own. He's supposed to leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Daughters in many societies continue, no matter how old they are, to be daughters until they become wives. They're never their own person. Men become their own person in those societies. Even in Israel, in the law, an Israelite boy became a man. He was responsible for himself at the age of 13. A boy or a man of age of 14 or 15, if he made an oath, he was bound to that oath. A girl of his same age, a lady, a woman, she was never bound to her oaths in and of herself. If a woman made an oath and she was married, her husband could break the oath for her. If she made an oath, he could say, "I nullify that oath." If she wasn't married, her dad could nullify her oath. A woman was not her own person. She was either the daughter of her father or the wife of her husband. She was never just herself on her own, responsible for herself. And so the language there doesn't necessarily have to be making a separation of angels and humanity. That is an interpretation, and it's out there. But the focus is more on the sinfulness of humanity, what the people whom God has created are doing. And if angels are getting interrupted, that kind of muddies those waters. So I understand it. I take it to be the picture is as mankind started to multiply in the land, they got corrupt quick. And they started taking whomever they wanted. It's kind of like the old, you know, the old caveman picture. All the guys dragging women off by their hairs. Apparently, that's a biblical image. They would take whomever they wanted. And notice the language is so familiar to chapter 3. They saw. What did Eve do? She saw. She saw that the fruit was good. And it was desirous to give her knowledge. And it looked yummy. They saw and they said, "These women look yummy. They're beautiful." So they took. Eve saw the fruit, she took. The men, they saw the women, they took. They weren't given. They took whomever they chose. And so the Lord sees this, and he says, "I'm not going to strive with them. My spirit will not strive with man forever." We're told in verse 4 that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And Nephilim comes from a word that means to fall. It could easily mean, you know, fallen, potentially. But it has more the idea to make, to cause, to fall. It would have to have a different conjugation to be fallen. It means to make fall. And so the idea is one who is so great that they cause other people to fall. They are ones that do great things. And we understand that to kind of be mean like giants, because in the book of Joshua, when they are looking at the promise, or no, excuse me, go back to Numbers, when they send the spies in to check out the promised land, they say, whoa, hold on now, the Nephilim are in there. Big guys, we don't want to mess with them. It's a reference to that. And as we read Genesis, we've got to remember that we've got to read it through a lens of the Exodus and the entry into the promised land. I take this to be historical in the sense that it really happened. But we also got to remember it was written with an agenda. And the agenda was to create a people out of slaves, to remind them of their heritage, to prepare them to follow God and to go into the promised land and to continue to stay with God throughout it all. It told them their history. You know, they grew up in Egypt. They only knew Egypt. Their entire lives were bondage in Egypt. And so this tells them who they are, who their ancestors were, that Abraham roamed all over that land, that God had given it to him, that Abraham stuck with God out of faith. And they're told that that is their inheritance, that they're going back into that land. And we have stories like this to remind them and encourage them. Why does God point out the attitude of and the action of men taking wives? One of the great struggles in Israel was the need to stay within the nation as far as marriage. He warned them against taking wives from foreigners, because with a foreign wife came foreign gods. And it's a whole lot easier to get dragged off into polytheism than it is to remove polytheism and get somebody to study and worship one God, to be monotheistic. It's much easier just to add them all together. It's much easier if you take a wife or give your daughter to a man in another religion, it's a whole lot easier to say, well, just lump God in with all these other gods, or we can still worship them. And one of the problems we see in Israel throughout its history up until they are taken into Babylon is a struggle with idolatry and worshiping other gods. One of the great problems they had was how they treated the women, where they got wives from. And so you can see in this story, it's possible that they weren't even calling the large giant type men in the promised land Nephilim, because that was their name, but it was a reference to this passage. They're going to cause us to fall. They are such great people in there, they're going to cause us to fall. What's interesting here is that God says that, or the Bible says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, referring back to verse 2. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. One of the things we enjoy is when everything's nice and neat. When the wicked are all the way wicked, and when the good are all the way good. One of the things we struggle with, and it goes back to chapter 4. When Cain, I'm not going to say the wrong name today, when Cain had his descendants, what did they do? They created cities. They created art. They created music. They created instruments of iron and bronze. They were great. They did awesome things. They were also wicked. What do we see here? The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. They were known. They were respected. They were also wicked. There was good about them. There were good things, but there was a lot of wickedness. And the problem is wickedness always overwhelms the good in a person's life. The good things, we kind of like the idea that one little good act can wipe away all the bad. It doesn't. What truly wipes away all the bad is forgiveness. That's what truly wipes it all away. Now, we might forgive because we see a sliver of hope because of that one good act, but that One good act doesn't wipe away a ton of bad acts. Wickedness doesn't just disappear because we do one thing well. That one well thing might cause us to desire to forgive somebody, but God isn't quite as fickle as we are. He sees the wickedness and it grieves him. A feeling that I'm sure any parent can share. Children can imagine. Anybody that's had a pet that doesn't obey, that frustrates them, that can get to you. But when it's something that you have created and it doesn't do what you've told it to do, when it's a person whom you have loved and you have sacrificed for, and they run away from you, or they disobey you, or they flat out reject you, there is a pain in that that is impossible to explain, but universally known. That is the pain that God has when He looks at humanity. And He sees what's going on, that every intent of the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Now, there is no room or ambiguity there, is there? You know, we love to think, oh, well, somebody's good. You know, they're mostly good, or they're this or they're that. There's no ambiguity with God. They are men of renown, but He sees that they're wicked, that it's great, and that every intent of their thoughts is continually evil. It grieves Him, and so He decides, I'm going to blot them out. Not only that, after He is determined to save Noah and his family because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord and his actions, and then we are told these are the generations, this is the record of Noah, that he was a righteous man, blameless in his time, and he walked with God. Notice in verse 11 through 13 how many times the earth is described or mentioned. The earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. It was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. That the very thing that humanity had destroyed, had corrupted, was going to be the very thing that was going to destroy humanity. There is a connection between what the people are doing and the land that God has given them to be caring for and to watch out for. It's not just mankind, it's the results that mankind has on the land and the world as a whole. And then it's really kind of neat. God says, and guess what? You're also going to be saved through the earth. First, it's the materials. Gopher wood, pitch. You're going to get food. Store up the food. You're going to get the animals. You're going to get two of each. Although we see later that it's a little bit different for some animals. But you're going to get all the animals, two of each kind. You're going to get enough food for everybody. You're going to put it all in a box. Now, I don't know about you. I've always kind of been confused about the ark stuff. I remember when I was a kid in the 80s and my brothers went to a friend's house and they watched Indiana Jones and the Lost Ark. And they told me after they saw it that the ark was in this big pit full of snakes. And I had this picture of a humongous wooden boat. And I was like, what's this story about? You know, I had no clue at that time as a kid about the Ark of the Covenant. I knew of only one ark. It was Noah's Ark. And so that's confusing for us in the language. The word ark really means like a chest, a box. It's something that you keep stuff in. And so we have lots of artistic ideas about what the ark looked like. It was probably very much a floating box. Maybe it was curved up on the sides. It wasn't designed to have a rudder or to be able to steer or anything like that. It was just a humongous floating chest. Moses' basket when he was an infant is called the same thing. And so what we have is this picture of God providing salvation through an ark. First, Noah and his family are told to build it and to put all these things in it so that he might preserve humanity. through the flood waters, as the earth is going to kill humanity through a flood. And God, in verse 17, "Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh. Everything that is on the earth shall perish." He is not mincing any words about it. He is taking full responsibility for bringing the flood. He also says, "I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to save you through the flood." Notice it's not, "I'm going to move you all away so you don't have to experience it." They experienced the flood. They were inside a boat and they experienced it. They experienced the water and being adrift for hundreds of days and waiting for the water to recede to the point where they could come back out of the ark. It wasn't a pleasure cruise. There wasn't shuffleboard. There wasn't an entertainment system. They had to care for all the animals. There was a lot of shoveling involved, I am sure. It wasn't fun, but they survived. Moses is saved by his mom creating an ark and placing him in it and putting it within the reeds so that he might be found by the princess. We are saved through an individual. Unlike Noah, Noah is an archetype, you might say, a picture of, not the full, but a precursor would be a better word than archetype. He's a precursor. He's an image of who Jesus will be. Noah is one man who has found favor in the eyes of God, and so he is chosen to redeem humanity, in a sense, to preserve humanity, to give us another chance. Later on, there will be one man. In our past, he's already come. One man who finds favor in the eyes of God. And it's probably good for us to remember, Jesus does find favor in his Father's eyes. His Father looks at him and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." He doesn't just get credit for being God's Son. He also lives up to his birth and his calling. And through that man, we are saved from sin. Not that sin is removed from our lives. We still have to live through it, and there's a lot of shoveling with sin. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable, but we survive in life through the wickedness that has covered the earth. And the hope and the focus one day is that God will redeem not just humanity, but all of earth, all of the world. God looks out and he sees the world and it's wicked. The people have made it such. But he has found a man who is faithful and has found favor in his eyes. And so he tells him, "This is what I want you to do. I want you to build this." And I love the way it ends. Noah had every opportunity to complain just like Moses did. "You want me to build a what? I've never heard of such a thing. You're going to send a bunch of water? How's that going to happen?" Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. Everything that God told him to do, he did it. He obeyed. In a world that had run away from its creator, that had become so corrupt, he was willing to destroy all that lived upon it, not just humans, but every living thing. There was one man who was able to walk with him, whom he found favor. Now, he wasn't the only man. There were others, his family. But he was the one that God said, "I'm going to continue with him. I'm going to take him. I'm going to take his three sons. I'm going to take their wives. They're going to preserve humanity and all living things, all the animals, all the creeping things. If you got a beef with cockroaches, it's Noah's fault." He kept them all alive. When God said, "This is what I'm going to do," it says, Noah did. Everything that God just told him, that's what he did. According to the very word of God, he was obedient to do what God called him to do. He wasn't perfect. Only Jesus was perfect. Only Jesus is perfect. But Noah was obedient in a land that was fallen. And we find ourselves in a very similar situation. The world is still fallen. There is still violence all around us. People still act horribly today to one another. Whom will God find today who's obedient? Who listens to His Word? Who does what He has commanded us? John in the first epistle writes that, what has He commanded us? To believe in Jesus and to love our brothers. How do we be faithful in a land of violence like Noah was faithful? To believe in Jesus. To show love for one another. To love our neighbors as ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the picture that we have through your word, not just in this passage, but throughout. We see your grace, your patience with us. We saw last week how Methuselah, the one whom after would bring the flood, and he lived longer than anybody else. We see your willingness to spare entire cities of wickedness if you can just find a few who are righteous, even just one in the city where you said you would reside. If you could just find one. How pathetic it is of us that you couldn't even find one. And yet, Lord, we know from your word that there is no one who is righteous, not even one. There is none who do good. There is no one who seeks you. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't leave this morning with an attitude of superiority over the people of Noah's time. We realize, Lord, that we are just as fallen. We are just as wicked and corrupt. The difference for us is that we have your Son. And we thank you, Lord, that you have given him as our Savior, our salvation. That through your Holy Spirit, you are purifying us. We pray that you would continue to work in our lives and in our hearts. That you would be able to present us to you as a perfect bride. We thank you, Father, that you do not give up on the wicked, but that you redeem. You redeemed us through Noah. You redeemed us finally, once and for all, through Jesus. We pray, Lord, for those today who do not know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We are in a world that increasingly, at least in our small part of it, denies you, refuses to follow you. We pray, Lord, that you would bring a revival to our land, to our hearts, to our families, that we would once again call upon the name of our Lord, and that many in our cities and in our country would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they might be saved from their sin through him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.